This lecture, entitled The Reign of King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Dr. Gerald and Professor Golly Hillman and their family, and to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Professor Andre Osher Dov Neher, Olav HaSholom, a blessed memory. The Levona, the moon, has special significance for us. Not only is our calendar based upon the lunar cycle, but in a sense, so is our history. The Medrash Psikta Rabosi, Perek Tesvov, chapter 15, basing itself upon the verse in Tehillim, in Psalms, chapter 89, verse 38, Ki Yoreach Yikoin Olam, the throne of King David, David HaMelech, shall be established forever like the moon, points out that the various stages of the moon, its waxing and waning, symbolizes the historic growth and decline of the Davidic dynasty and ultimately the Jewish people. The 15 generations from Avram, from Abraham until King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, David's son, when the Jewish people reached their pinnacle in terms of peace and prosperity, are akin, according to the Medrash, to the first 15 days of the lunar month. On page 15 of your notes, we have printed a timeline. The right column is a list in Hebrew of all of the generations from Avram to Shlomo. The subsequent 15 generations, up until the reign of Tzitziyahu, the last of the Davidic kings, when the Jewish people were plunged into the darkness of Golos, of exile, represents the last waning days of the month. On the last page of your handouts, we have printed a complete list of the kings of Judah, Yehuda, and Israel, Yisrael, from the time of Shlomo until the destruction of the Bais Rishon, the first temple. The middle column, the kings of Judah, were all, with one exception, descendants of David. This later period, this proverbial waning of the moon from the heights of the monarchy under Shlomo to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is the subject of this year's lecture series. More than anything else, Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, is remembered for his inordinate wisdom. According to the Gemara in Brachos, Nun Zayin Amud Beis 57b, if you see Shlomo HaMelech in a dream, it's a sign that you too will merit wisdom. Unfortunately, however, Shlomo's blessing of wisdom, which came hand in hand with an additional blessing of extraordinary wealth and success, laid the seeds for the ultimate decline of his reign and that of his descendants. In the previous lectures, we traced the birth of Shlomo, his rise to the throne, as well as his building of the first Beis HaMikdash temple. We continue now in this lecture by describing his tremendous blessings, the wealth and fame of his kingdom, and his ultimate decline. We begin now on page 1 with scriptures of account how Shlomo merited his tremendous success. And it begins here, this is taken from the third verse of the third chapter of the first book of Kings, Melachim Aleph. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statue of David his father, only sacrificed and burned incense in high places. Although the Torah, during the period between the destruction of the Mishkan, tabernacle, that was located at Shiloh, and the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple in Jerusalem, permitted sacrifices to be brought throughout the land on bamos, literally high places, it was still preferable to offer all of one's sacrifices in the central sanctuary, such as the one in Givon, which at the time of David's reign was where the original tabernacle, the Mishkan and its vessels, were still functioning. As a result, we read, we continue on, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. This was the central place. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings Solomon offered upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown to your servant David, my father, great mercy, because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. You have kept for him this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. According to the Medrash Seder Olam, Shlomo was only 12 when he came to the throne. We continue on. I know not how to go out or come in, to lead, and your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this? You're so great a people. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and not asked for yourself long life, neither have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for life of your enemies, in other words, that they be taken away, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Although the other blessings such as wisdom, riches, and honor were bestowed upon Shlomo without any conditions, the blessings of a long life was contingent upon Shlomo's being faithful to the Torah. Just as the Torah itself only promises the king a long life if he adheres to the Torah, in the words of the Torah in Parsha Shoftim, this is in Dvorim, Deuteronomy 17:20, the vilti rum levovoi me'efav, le vilti surman ha-mitzvah yomen ismoil, man yarech yomen ma'amachtoi hu vonav b'kerav Yisrael. That his heart not be lifted up above his brothers, and he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It is interesting to note, as the Radak points out, Shlomo evidently didn't fulfill this last condition, as he only lived to be 52 years old. In addition, according to the Talmud, which we will quote later, an usurper assumed the throne, in the middle of Shlomo's reign. Now, regarding the extent of the wisdom of Shlomo, that Shlomo was granted, on the top of page 2, we quote Rashi. There was none like before you, and the problem they're dealing with, but what about Moses? What about Moshe Rabbeinu? So Rashi says, in regards to natural science, he was greater than even Moshe. Regarding theology, however, Moshe was greater than he. That's one explanation. Or perhaps there was none like him amongst other kings. In other words, when it says none like him, doesn't mean everyone, just means referring to kings. The Malbim comments, there was none like you before you in regards to comprehensive knowledge in all areas, i.e. natural science, political science, and theology. Furthermore, Scripture describes the wisdom of Solomon in the following manner. Here this is on page 2, on paragraph B. This is taken from the 5th chapter of the first book of Kings. And God gave Solomon wisdom and much understanding, greatness of heart, as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the peoples of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. The wiser than all men, Ethan, Asan, Ezrahi, Ezrahite, and Haman, and Kalkol, and Darda, the sons of Mochel. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And he uttered 3,000, we're going to explain this, or the question of how do I understand the word alofen? Does it mean thousands or teachings of proverbs? And his songs were 1,000, again the word alofen, and alternately is under teachings of 5. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that comes out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And the Malbim explains on the verse, and God gave Solomon wisdom, much understanding, greatness of heart. Besides the practical wisdom which was previously spoken, i.e. as in the case of the two harlots, as we discussed in a previous lecture about splitting the baby in half, God gave Solomon tremendous wisdom and discernment. We've already explained in detail in our commentary to the book of Proverbs the distinction between wisdom and discernment. This is the Malbim. Wisdom includes all areas of proper human conduct. All those areas can be defined in terms of good or evil. Discernment includes all areas of theoretical knowledge in which can be applied the terms of true or false. Greatness of heart refers to the ability of knowing all of the infinite details of the various wisdoms and discernments. And regarding the verse, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the people in the east and the wisdom of Egypt, the Malbim comments on page 3. The people of the east were well schooled in the science of astronomy and other similar sciences. The Egyptians were schooled in the natural sciences and understood the internal makeup of the various objects of nature and were therefore able to alter them by means of the occult arts. And of the verse, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Asan and Ezrahi, Haman, Kalkol, Dardar, the sons of Mochel, he says, on the simple meaning, there were great savants and sorcerers in his time. In other words, when this book was written, the Sefer Melachim, they were still legendary figures, these people. You already know what our sages expound in regarding this verse, and we're going to quote this soon. The Rashi is going to explain the sages' understanding. It could be really there's no contradiction, but the simple meaning is referring to scholars who were lived with contemporaries of Shlomo, but there was a hidden meaning that refers to the peoples we're going to see. See the commentary of Rabbi Yitzchak Abarbanel, who explains at length the distinction between Solomon's wisdom and the wisdom of the other savants. Since his wisdom was acquired miraculously, he grasped everything from beginning to end, instantaneously, not gradually. Conventional wisdom is acquired through using the senses after much toil and effort, after a long period of time, through many formats, and is often fraught with errors. In addition, it is impossible to grasp the true spiritual fundamentals and the original spiritual forms, nor the intelligence, as referring to angels, that are removed from the physical world. Does this, all of this, Shlomo comprehended? See there for his elaboration. Okay. Regarding this verse, for he was wiser than all men, than Asan, Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Kalkol, and Darda, the sons of Mochel, Rashi says, according to the Medrash Psikta, that all men, Adam, refers to Adam Arishan, the first man. Ethan the Ezrahite, Asan refers to Avram, Haman refers to Moshe, Kalkol refers to Yosef. Like he's Machalkol, he supported all of Egypt. Dardar refers to the generation of the desert. Mochel refers to the fact that their sins were forgiven. Mochel in the aftermath, the incident of the golden calf. Again, these are just allusions in the verse, and in all probability, the Medrash agrees that the simple meaning is that they're referring to scholars that lived at that time. But it's a hint that he was even greater than these great people of history as well. Regarding the verse, and he uttered 3,000 or teachings of Proverbs, Rashi explains 3 teachings in the form of Proverbs. 3 times is it written the Proverbs of Solomon, the book of Proverbs? In other words, it's just referring to the fact that the book of Proverbs divides into three parts, and those are the three, these basically are the three collections of Proverbs. And his song were 1,000 and teachings of 5. So that the Rashi explains, not 1,000, elef means 1,000, but really means teaching. There's the three above mentioned of the three parts, the three collections of Proverbs, as well as Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, Kohelas, because he wrote 5 books all in all. In other words, three parts of Proverbs and the other two. Thousands or teachings of, the purpose of each one was in order to teach. That's Rashi's explanation. But he adds, according to the Medrash HaGadata, this is the Medrash from Midrash Rabbah and the Gemara in Erevin, he would utter 3,000 proverbs for every single word of the Torah and 1,005 reasons for every single proverb word of the scribes. I mean, it could be this is not the simple meaning of the text, but rather a hinted meaning, and it could be in that sense it doesn't, those the numbers don't necessarily are dafka, but it means he was a tremendous teacher. And he was able to articulate with many different ways of metaphors to explain a subject. But it really worked through the entirety of the Torah. The Malbim differs, and he explains this is songs were 1,000 and teachings of 5 in an unusual manner. Is this referring to the book of Shira Shirim, which is divided into 5 songs? He has a beautiful, the Malbim, by the way, has a beautiful commentary to the entire Shira Shirim. And this is how he explains it. The last song, which begins with the words, "We have a little sister," which contains the phrases, "For every one for his fruit was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver, O Solomon must have 1,000, is referred to as the Song of 1,000. Evidently, as the Malbim says, is alluding to very profound ideas, as I explained in my commentary. So really, what they're referring to over here is really his composition of Shira Shirim. And the Malbim explains the verse, and he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, to the hyssop that comes out of the wall, also beasts and the birds and creeping things and the fishes. The Malbim writes, Solomon also composed many scientific works in which he explained all the various forms of plant life from the cedar to the hyssop, as well as works explaining the various forms of animal life, which was all those that walk on the land on all fours, bird life, aquatic life, as well as creatures that creep, which includes amphibians and insects. To illustrate the extent of the divine blessings with which Solomon's Shlomo was granted, as well as his reputation and influence beyond the borders of his kingdom, Scripture shares with us the following incident. And here this is on page 4, paragraph C. When the queen of Sheba, Malkah Shvo, heard the fame of Solomon and what he had done in the name of the Lord, Shem, she came to test him with difficult questions, as riddles. And because of the unique nature of Solomon's God-given wisdom, she felt that Shlomo was uniquely qualified to answer questions that were beyond the ken of human intelligence. Now there are 2 Shebas mentioned in the Torah. One is in Africa on the western shore of the Red Sea, and the other is in Arabia near the eastern shore. I mean, near basically where Yemen is. And we continue, and she came to Jerusalem with very great retinue, with camels that carried spices. By the fact that ships are not at all mentioned, but only camels, would seem to support the opinion that this queen was from Sheba in Arabia than from Africa. We'll soon touch upon this a little further. And we continue on. And much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, This is, by the way, this is taken from the 11th chapter in the first book of Kings. She told him all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king which he did not tell her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their clothing, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Evidently there was a special walkway that he had made. There was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It is a true report that I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the words until I came and my eyes saw it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and who hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now scripture pauses to describe the wealth which was imported by Shlomo from the country of Ophir. The exact location of Ophir is the subject of much speculation. As Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel pointed out, Malchus Shvo, the queen of Sheba, was enthralled by Shlomo's wealth, especially, quote, his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, end quote. Scripture now describes the source of this wealth. And we read, "And also the fleet of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and lutes for singers. There came no such almug wood, nor were seen to this day." In other words, they were imported from this country, Ophir. Rashi and Radak, based on the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, 23b, actually 23a, Chogimlo Medal, identify almug with coral, even though it's not a true tree, but there's a certain resemblance. And we continue on. "And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty, and she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." And scripture now gives us a more detailed description of Shlomo's wealth. "And the weight of the gold that came to Solomon 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides what he had from the traders and from the commerce of the spice merchants and from all of the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the land." This figure includes the gold that was imported from Ophir, which according to Divrei HaYomim Chronicles was some 450 talents of gold. Now, by the fact that the kings of Arabia are mentioned separately, would seem to indicate that Shavo was not in Arabia, but perhaps in Africa. Now, the Talmud in Baba Basra in 15b comments upon the visit of Malchus Shavo, the queen of Sheba, and says, "Rav Shmuel bar Nachmani said in the name of Rabbi Yonason, whoever said that Malchus, queen Sheba, was merely a woman, as the wife of the king," this is the Marsha explains, "is in error. She wasn't the wife of a king called a queen, but she was the ruler of Shavu. The word Malchus here means the head of the kingdom of Shavu." This is based on the Marsha's understanding. Scripture states, "And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked." It is not clear what that exactly was. There is a tradition, however, that Shlomo fathered a child through Malka Shiva. In the words of the Shalah, this is the verse, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own house," became fulfilled through Nebuchadnezzar, who is descendant from David, who is referred to as a lion. In other words, David is referred to as a lion, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a lion. The Beis HaMikdash is referred to as a lion. The destroyer of the Beis HaMikdash came out of the union, according to this tradition, of Shlomo and the Queen of Sheba. And he continues on the Shalah. This came about because Shlomo had relations with the Queen of Sheba. Nebuchadnezzar was descended from that union. Evidently, Shlomo was held accountable for this, says liaison. It's interesting to note that the Ethiopians also have some sort of a tradition that the Queen of Sheba was actually the Queen of Ethiopia. And the child that Shlomo fathered was named Menelik, who was the progenitor of the royal Ethiopian line. Haile Selassie, the emperor of Ethiopia, who died in 1975, claimed that he was a descendant of this Menelik and called himself the Lion of Judah. Notice again, the lion. The Ethiopians were very proud of their purported descent from Shlomo. I'm not sure how proud Shlomo was. Regarding all of this wealth, the Malbim comments here on number 4 on the bottom of page 5. The purpose of all of these accounts is to relate how God's promises were fulfilled in regard to Solomon's wisdom, glory, and wealth. Regarding his wealth, Scripture relates how he received an enormous amount of gold each year, some 666 talents worth. According to Rabbi Yitzchak Abarbanel, one talent is worth 12,300 Venetian ducats. The sum total then was 8,191,800 ducats. It's hard really to translate this, but it would seem to be it's an awful lot. Scripture goes on to describe Shlomo's throne. And his tremendous wealth. All of this, of course, is a fulfillment of Hashem's promise to Shlomo. Here on page 6. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps. And on top of the throne was round behind. And there were armrests on either side on the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood besides the armrests. And 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking utensils were of gold, and all the utensils of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. It was accounted for nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a fleet of Tarshish with a fleet of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the fleet of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Where did they come from is not clear. There's a fascinating book that I read some years ago called America BC. And in the book, which is written by a marine biologist, Barry Fell was the name, who did this, the study of ancient writings was really a hobby of his. And he claimed, and he brought together sources, that in way before the discovery of Columbus, and before the discovery of Leif Erikson, the Norseman, America was visited by Africans on the northern coast of Africa, of Carthaginians who had been in Spain, and of those from the Middle East. It's a fascinating book. According to this, it's quite possible that the boats that we're speaking of, and where this Ophir was, as they came really to the New World. I mean, they really traveled the globe. And you're probably familiar with Thor Heyerdahl. I don't know. Yeah, so then Kon-Tiki was about Easter Island. But he had a book about Ra, too, that he claimed that there is a tremendous resemblance for the reed boats on Lake Titicaca in the Andes and the ancient Egyptian reed boats. And his claim was that they had traveled the ocean and arrived there in South America. And this was his, he made the trip. But really it's just hard to know. And we continue on here. This is taken from the 10th chapter of the first book of Kings. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as common as the sycamore trees are in the lowland because of their abundance. And again, so again also from this 10th chapter. And King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, utensils of silver, utensils of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, horses, and mules, arrayed year by year. This kept on going constantly. In order to preserve all of the wealth in a jealous and hostile world, Shlomo created a formidable army, as we read here on page, here also. On the bottom of page 6. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen and had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he placed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. We continue on, and this is also from the 10th chapter. And Solomon had horses brought from Egypt and from Kebe. We're going to discuss. Or the word Kebe is not a place. It means the produce of their herds. The king's traders received them from Kebe, or the herds, at a price, and a chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so they were exported to the kings of the Hittites, to the kings of Aram, through the traders. According to the Targum Yonason, the standard Aramaic translation, it would seem that Kebe was a place where, in addition to the Egyptian market, Shlomo's agents purchased horses. According to the Metzudas David, they were able to purchase them from Kebe at the fair market value, not like in Egypt, where the cost was exorbitant, 150 shekels per horse. Evidently, though, in order to supply his vast army, Shlomo's agents need to purchase them from both Kebe and Egypt. The Malbim, however, understands Kebe to mean, it means Mikveh, means to herd, similar to the word mikveh mayim, a gathering of water. According to the Malbim, Egypt was the sole source of horses. What Shlomo's agents did was to purchase the entire produce of the Egyptian herds, thus completely cornering the market. As a result, they were able to sell these horses to other markets, such as to the Hittites and Aram, at a considerable profit. The price, 150 shekels per horse, was not what Shlomo paid, was the price that he charged. Thus, these horses served as an additional source of income for Shlomo. And this is how the Malbim understands. Right. In addition, Shlomo formed alliances with countries across the world through marriage, ensuring amicable relations with every potential enemy. The very first of these political marriages, soon after he'd eliminated his potential internal enemies, Adoni Yohu, Yoyov, Shimi Ben-Gera, which we covered in a previous lecture, was with the daughter of Pharaoh, Paro, as we read here on page 7. And Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, Paro, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David, until he finished building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the surrounding wall of Jerusalem. It was only then afterwards he built a home for her. And Shlomo made a marriage alliance. The Malbim explains, after Shlomo had firmly established the loyalty of the people to his government, he firmly establishes government as a force to contend with in the eyes of the surrounding kings and kingdoms by creating a marriage alliance with a great and powerful king, thereby ensuring military support in the event of an attack by his enemies. This marriage, however, despite whatever positive intentions Shlomo may have had, actually marked the beginning of the process of Shlomo's decline, leading to the dissolution of his empire, as the daughter of Pharaoh, an idol worshiper, did not totally sever her connections to her past, as we read. And here on page 7, this is number 3, Rabbi Yehuda said in Shmuel's name, this is taken from the Gemara in Shabbos and Nun Vav Amud Beis 56b, when Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, she brought him 1,000 musical instruments and said to him, thus we play in honor of that idol, thus in the honor of that idol. Yet he did not protest. Rabbi Yehuda said in Shmuel's name, when Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, Gavriel, the angel, descended and planted a reed in the sea, and it gathered a bank around it on which the great city of Rome was built. In other words, the time, this was the beginning of Shlomo's fall and the beginning of the rise of Rome. Slowly, but that's how it rose. Rome, of course, was destined to enslave Jewry, destroy Yerushalayim and the temple, and disperse Jewry throughout the world. The daughter of Pharaoh was only the first of many such alliances, as we read. I think this is taken from the beginning of the 11th chapter of the first book of Kings. And King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, should not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon attached himself to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And Malbim explains here, page 8, Rabbi Yitzchak Abravanel has explained that Shlomo sinned in 3 areas. 1, that which he loved foreign women was not in the love of a mature man to his wife, but rather that of a youth who was enraptured, whose soul is bound up with the soul of his beloved. As it says, Solomon attached himself in these in love. 2, he sinned by virtue of the fact these were foreign women with whom the Torah had forbidden to have relations. 3, he sinned by taking many wives, for a king is admonished from taking many wives, even if they be as righteous as Abigail. Abigail is one of the 7 prophetesses who was one of the wives of David HaMelech. Regarding the origin of these foreign women, it says Moabites, Ammonites, etc., as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, Paro, the first woman with whom he compromised himself. Even though they all converted, nonetheless, they were, quote, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, end quote. Because of them, they turned away his heart. Now, even though they turned away his heart in his youth, he still was then firm in his commitment, and the effect was minor. In other words, any effect was on a very subtle level about turning away his heart. But for a person of Shlomo's stature, one who was so gifted and so close to God, it was considered to be a very serious matter. According to the Gemara in Bava Kamma, 50 and 58, Nuno Medalef, Hashem holds the most righteous, the tzaddikim, to a very lofty standard. They are held accountable and are punished in this world for the most minor infractions. I would now like to learn through the Gemara and Yevamos and Ayin Vav, Omed Aleph and Omed Beis, 76a and b, which touches upon Shlomo's relationship with the daughter of Pharaoh. The Gemara, the discussion of the Gemara beforehand was there was a prohibition for the Jews to marry the women of the Canaanites. And there's a question, does it mean before they're converted, even after they're converted? And the argument that the Gemara makes, according to Rava, is that the word chasana, like the schatenbaum, could only be a Jewish marriage, and therefore the woman has to be converted, and the Torah is forbidding even the marriage with a convert. And now the Gemara wants to, that's the focus of this discussion. For while they are still idolaters, their marriages are invalid. Only when they are converted are their marriages valid. So therefore the prohibition, like the schatenbaum, must be after conversion. Rav Yosef raised an objection. He claims that we find the verse that describes chasana, marriage, even before conversion. And Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. And so evidently, the one who asked, Rav Yosef, who asked the question, assumed, well, she didn't convert. And yet it says she was married. The Gemara's answer was, no, she did convert. He caused her to be converted. I mean, in actuality, just if one even didn't have this Gemara, one would assume just the natural order of things, when there are marriages of these alliances, therefore the spouse takes upon the religion of the husband. That just is a natural course of events. But surely no proselytes were accepted either in the days of David and the days of Solomon. We know that in that period of time, in the time of when Jewry was at its height, and there was the fear that one became a convert only to reap the benefits of being a Jew at that time, no converts were accepted. So again, the question is, therefore, she couldn't have converted. And the Gemara's answer was, was there any reason for it, that this prohibition, that the mode of proselytes may be the benefits of the royal table? Such a woman obviously was in no need of it. And therefore, we would have accepted someone from royalty, because you can't just say that they accepted it because they had some ulterior motive. The Gemara goes on to ask, but let the inference be drawn from the fact that she was an Egyptian of the first generation. And there's a prohibition that only Egyptian converts are allowed in the third generation. The first generation is a convert, second generation is the children, the third generation is the grandchildren. The grandchildren are allowed, but she's the first generation. Again, the question is, how could he have married her if it was truly a marriage? And were you to reply that those had already departed and these are others, notice perhaps these are not, by the time of King Solomon, Egypt had gone through various upheavals. It could very well be that the present ruling class of Egypt are not truly Egyptians. For instance, we do know that in the time after the conquest of Alexander the Great, the ruling class, all the Ptolemies, the ruling class, were not Egyptians. They were Greeks. So perhaps this was the case as well. Maybe the original word displaced. Today, it's understood to a great extent, I mean, there's a mixing of blood, but the Coptic Church in Egypt, the Copts are originally Egyptians. Whereas the Muslims are really a mixture of the Arab conquerors and of the natives. So the question is, well, maybe these were not really Egyptian. Maybe she lived in Egypt, but she was not from that original Egyptian line. So the Gemara discounts that. And it continues on, so it may be pointed out, it was taught, Rabbi Yehuda stated, Minyamin, an Egyptian proselyte, was one of my colleagues amongst the disciples of Rabbi Kiva. And he told me, quote, I'm an Egyptian of the first generation, he was a convert, and married an Egyptian woman of the first generation. I shall arrange for my son to marry an Egyptian of the second generation, or that my grandson may be enabled to enter the congregation of Israel. In other words, he viewed himself as a true Egyptian. Because this many years had passed, and many upheavals had come to Egypt, and yet still in all they considered them as descendants of the original Egyptians. Rapapa replied, "And are we to take directions from Solomon? Solomon did not marry at all. For it is written of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon attached himself to these in love. The expression Solomon made a marriage alike, yeah. So really in love means he acted to them as if they would be husband and wife, but there was no legal bond between them. They acted, in other words, he was in love. But that's how it's the description was, in love. But really there was no, there was not a true marriage with them. The expression Solomon made a marriage alliance, however, presents a difficulty. So the Gemara's answer is, on account of his excessive love for her, Scripture regards him as if they became allied by marriage to her. In other words, he treated her like a wife. Because the 700 that he married, he treated like wives. But not necessarily were there any legal connection. The other 300 concubines, he treated like concubines. Now, there's a difference of understanding of this passage of the Gemara between the Rambam and Tosfos. Rambam learned that the Gemara never retracted from its position that the daughter of Pharaoh actually converted, as we quoted before. We said before that really is the norm, generally, in these type of marriages. However, Rambam maintained that the prohibition of having relations with an Egyptian woman is strictly limited to relations through a legal marriage. In other words, that all of the prohibited marriages from an Egyptian, from all of those, is only with a marriage. Relations out of wedlock do not fall under that prohibition. Now, the Rambam is of the opinion, however, that any relations with a woman, Egyptian or not, without having a prior kedushin, a legal marriage, is forbidden according to the Torah. Even if the woman has an exclusive relationship with the man, such as a concubine, Rambam maintains that that relationship is forbidden. In other words, one cannot have, according to Torah law, according to how the Rambam understands, a relationship as a concubine with one man if there's not a legal marriage. So the Rambam maintains normally such a relationship is forbidden anyway. And that which the Torah forbade, the other women are in the situation of when there is a legal marriage. For the Mitzri, the others. There's one exception, however, according to the Rambam. A king. The Torah does allow a king to have concubines. Therefore, according to the Rambam, that was Shlomo's justification for having married the daughter of Pharaoh. Although she was an Egyptian, which is normally forbidden, since he didn't actually marry her, merely treated her as if she was his wife. So there's really no legal thing. So she was a concubine. He's allowed to have a concubine, and such a relationship is not forbidden by the Torah. For him, in other words. In reality, however, according to the Rambam, she was merely a concubine, not a real wife. And which is how the Gemara, that is the Gemara. So according to the Rambam, she actually did convert. But on the other hand, there was not a forbidden relationship because there wasn't a legal relationship. The Tosfos, on the other hand, on that Gemara and I involve them a base, maintains that any kind of relations with an Egyptian convert is forbidden, whether it be through marriage or not. And therefore, the Tosfos learns that Gemara retracted and returned to its original position that the daughter of Pharaoh didn't actually convert, but remained a true Egyptian throughout her life. Perhaps though she did publicly renounce idolatry and became a Ger Toshev, who is allowed to live in Israel, and if they have such a need, must be supported by the community. But she never became a Jew, according to Tosfos. After describing the heights of Shlomo's reign, Scripture now describes its decline. And here we have on page 9, the spiritual decline of Solomon, section 4. Again, we now again quote from the first book of Kings from chapter 11. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the god of the Sidonians, Sidon, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh. The Hebrew is Oz Yivne. He was going to build the abomination of Moab and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch the abomination of the Ammonites. And likewise did he for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their God. If you notice, Scripture first describes Shlomo's heart as not being as perfect as his father's. In other words, Shlomo was still outstanding, but not as great as his father. But then Scripture goes on to describe what would seem to be very serious crimes, not merely minor imperfections. This question is the subject of a discussion in the Sefer, the Tractate Shabbos in 56b, on the bottom of page 9. Shlomo ben Achmone said in Rabbi Yonatan's name, "Whoever maintains that Solomon sinned is merely making an error. For it said, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." It was merely not as the heart of David his father, but nearly did he sin. Then how do I interpret, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart"? That is to be explained as Rabbi Nosson. For Rabbi Nosson opposed two verses. It is written, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart." Whereas it is also written, "His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father." Implying that it was merely not as the heart of David his father, but neither did he sin. This is its meaning. His wives turned away his heart to go after other gods, but he did not go. But he was tempted. But it is written, "Then would Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab." This means he desired to build, but did not. If so, and he quotes from Yeshua, says, the word Yivne doesn't necessarily mean he did not. Then it means he commenced to build. Then Yeshua built an altar, it says Yivne, says, unto the Lord. Does this too mean he desired to build, but did not? Hence, it surely means he actually built. So here, too, it means that he built. Rather than it is as was taught, Rabbi Yossi said the following. We're going to explain this. In the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, this is really Har HaMishcha. This is really the Mount, this is the Mount of Olives, Har HaZeisim. It's just a play on words. The word Mishcha, which means in Aramaic, which means oil, Zaysim, and Moshkas, which means corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of Moab, were destroyed by Yoshiah. Actually, the correct translation really is not that they were destroyed, I mean, it's the understanding. They were made tome, or contaminated, by Yoshiah. Yoshiah made them tome, ritually impure, to prevent Kohanim and others who were concerned with ritual purity to use these altars. This itself seems to be indicative they were not actually pagan altars, which we were commanded to destroy. And we read further. Now, is it possible that Asa came and did not, these righteous kings of Yehuda, and did not destroy them? Then Yehoshaphat, and he did not destroy them until Yoshia came and destroyed them? But surely Asa and Yehoshaphat destroyed all the idolatrous cults in Palestine. I mean, if this had been used as an idolatrous altar, it would have been taken away. Hence, the explanation is that the earlier are assimilated to the latter. We'll explain what this means. Just as the latter did not do, yet is ascribed to them to their glory, so the early ones too did not do, yet ascribed to them to their shame. What this means is, it would seem that although Shlomo may have contemplated building such altars, or perhaps his wives had such plans, these altars were never used for idolatrous purposes. Had they been, they would have surely been destroyed previously, and Yosha would not have merely contaminated them. The truth is, although they were used as bomas, private altars to offer sacrifices to Hashem, now such altars, although they were forbidden to be used since the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, they were not totally eradicated by the great kings, also Yehoshaphat and Chizkiyahu. Even though they uprooted idolatry, this practice of having a private altar, people still did. And evidently it wasn't in the power of the kings to stop that. It was just so widespread. For some reason they felt, as we'll discuss this, that since the kingdom was split already, that the Beis HaMikdash had the status of like a boma, really. It was like it was a high place like Givon in between the two temples, in between Shiloh and the building of the temple. It wasn't truly the temple. It was only half of Jewry came to it. So they felt that really the laws, evidently they justified themselves that the prohibition of offering outside the temple was not applicable. And they found they for some reason they didn't want to go to the temple. They wanted to do it on their own. These kings were not able to root it out. And it would seem this altar had a similar status. And that's why it was contaminated, made tome, so people who were committed but did not want to become tome wouldn't touch it. So that's how he prevented them from using this. And it was Yeshua finally, who finally rooted out such practices of bringing private sacrifices. Hence this altar, although it was tainted with an attempted or contemplated idol worship, was never used for that purpose. Otherwise, it would have been destroyed long ago. Although scripture credited Yosha for contaminating an idolatrous altar, because that's the way it's described, and Shlomo was equally condemned for building one, the actual truth is it was never an idolatrous altar. It was merely associated with planned idolatry, hence Yosha took extra precautions, it was never to be used again, that's why he gets credit for it as if it would be an idolatrous. And that's really what the meaning of the, and it's the earlier are assimilated to the later. In other words, they're compared. Just as the later did not do, described to them, to their glory. I mean, what they did was, they did, but he was given like extra credit for what he did. So the earlier ones too did not do. It was described to them, to their shame, was considered as if it was done. But it is written, the Gemara continues on, and Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Gemara says, but because he should have restrained his wives, but did not, the writ, scripture, regards him as though he sinned. But still, while we have to ask the question, how could Shlomo, the wisest of all men, be led astray even in a very subtle way by his wives? I mean, the Gemara is willing to say he contemplated doing something. The answer seems to be based upon the principle avera gereris avera. One sin leads to another. As scripture states, Shlomo sinned by having so many wives and accumulating such wealth. As it is stated in scripture, this is on page 10, paragraph C, you shall set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brothers shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself nor cause people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said to you, shall henceforth return no more that way. Because God doesn't want the Jews returning to Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away, nor shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold. And the Gemara comments here, paragraph D, Rabbi Yitzchak said, as Gemara said, Hedrin Chof Aleph on the base, 21b, why were the reasons that the laws of the Torah were generally not revealed? Because in two verses, reasons were revealed, and they caused the greatest man in the world, Solomon, to stumble. Thus it is written, he shall not multiply wives to himself, where Solomon, I won't multiply wives, and yet not let, says my heart, be perverted. Since the Torah gave the reason, well, it doesn't apply to me. Yet we read, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. Evidently, they did have an influence over him on some level. Again, it is written, he shall not multiply to himself horses, in which Solomon said, I will multiply them, but will not cause Israel to return to Egypt. Yet we read, which we quoted before, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, that he had, Shlomo had his agents, their Jews, coming down, who really, as we say, cornered the whole market. So really, it was a considerable industry, and there were many Jews who went down there, who were involved in this. The Medrash explains further on the top of page 11. Shlomo arose and analyzed the decree of the Holy One, blessed be He, and said, why did the Holy One, blessed be He, say, He shall not multiply wives to Himself? Isn't it because they may turn away His heart? I will multiply wives and my heart shall not be turned away. Our teacher said at that moment the Yud of the word, you know, this is La Yirbet, multiplied, prostrated himself before the Holy One, blessed be, and said, Master of the universe, didn't you say that not one letter of the Torah will ever become null and void? But Shlomo rose and annulled me. As he says, it's not going to happen. Perhaps today he will annul one letter, and tomorrow another letter, until the entire Torah will become null and void. And the Holy One, blessed be, said to her, to the Yud, again, this is a Medrash, it's said poetically, let Shlomo and 1,000 like him become nullified. I will not let one jot of you to become nullified. And really, this is the, in the Medrash, you see always the problem of rationalization. I'll just do this. Just do that. Just because I'm a fellow, not so bad. One thing leads to another. And this is Shlomo Melech, the greatest of all men. But one avera leads to another. As a result, Scripture tells us the following here. On page 11, this is section 5, the final days of Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because her heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel. This is also from the 11th chapter in the first book of Kings, which had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your mind, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. However, in your days I will not do it, for David, your father's sake. But I will tear it from the hand of your son. But I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son, for David, my servant's sake. And as besides Yehuda, which was the original tribe, there was Binyamin, there was another tribe that was together with Yehuda. And for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Malbim comments, however, in your days I will not do it. The completion of the tearing apart of the kingdom will not happen in your days for the sake of David, your father. This can be understood by the fact that Hashem gave the kingdom to the son of David unconditionally. Only to the seed of his seed, the seed of David's seed, was the kingdom given conditionally. In other words, they can only hold on to it if they are worthy. As it is written, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. In other words, this was a promise to David, you will have a son, no matter what happens, as a favor to you, he will not be removed from that position. This promise was made unconditionally. Regarding this, it is written, the Lord has sworn in truth, right? To David, he will not turn from it. Regarding the children's children, however, it is written, if your children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I will teach them, their children shall also sit upon your throne forevermore. This promise was made on condition that they guard the covenant. Consequently, he wasn't able to tear apart the kingdom during the life of Solomon because of the promise, but he did so during the reign of Solomon's son, as we're going to see. And we continue on again, and the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. As it describes how things, even in his lifetime, things started falling apart. Hadad the Edomite. For he was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the army, was gone to bury the killed, after he had struck every male in Edom. For 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he cut off every male in Edom. They were all killed because there was such a problem. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go to Egypt. Hadad being still a little child. And they arose from Midian and came to Paran. And they took men with them from Paran, and they came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and bread and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him for a wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tachpanes the queen. And the sister of Tachpanes bore him Genuvas, his son, whom Tachpanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genuvas was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and Joab, the captain of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me? Behold, you seek to go to your own country." And he answered, "Nothing, but let me go anyway." And he left, and he became a source of trouble for Shlomo. And God also raised up another adversary, Ritzon, the son of Eliyada, who fled from his lord Hadad-Ezer, king of Tzoba. And he gathered men to him and became captain over a band when David slew them. Another, David conquered Tzoba, Aram Tzoba. That's where Aleppo is. Slew them, and he was, though, this is because he was, went independent of him. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. The people in Damascus looked at him, Ritzon, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Aram. Eventually, this Ritzon became the king of all of Aram. So again, the troubles were mounting. And he had troubles within as well. And Yerovam, the son of Nevot, an Ephraimite, this is of Tzereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Tzeruah, a widow, lifted up his hand against the king. He rebelled against him. And the rebellion was very slight. But this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo. There's a difference of opinion as to the exact definition of that word. According to Radak and the Matsudos, it was an area near the wall of the city that had been left empty when David built the city and had been used up until that time as an area where people assembled. Now Shlomo wanted to build up that area with impressive structures. And it continues, and repair the breaches of the city of David his father. According to the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Kuf Aleph Omid Beis, 101b, these structures were for the use of the entourage of the daughter of Pharaoh. They blocked, however, the breaches in the wall that David had intentionally left in order to provide alternative entrances to the city so that the masses of people were coming from all over Israel to enter Yerushalayim on the Sholosh Regolim, on the three holidays, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos, could do so without backups and delays. It was this that Yerovam forcibly protested. In the words of the Gemara in Sanhedrin, 101b, here we have on page 13, Rabbi Yochanan said, why did Yerovam merit sovereignty? Because he reproved Solomon. And why was he punished? Eventually he lost everything, because he reproved him publicly. As it is written, and this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king, Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. He said thus to him, your father made breaches in the wall that Israel might come through Jerusalem on the festivals, while you have closed them in order to exact toll or draft workers for the benefit of Pharaoh's daughter. So basically he closed this meeting area, he filled that area so that there was no more entrance. What is meant by, quote, and this was the cause he lifted up his hand against the king? What does it mean he lifted up his hand? Because he didn't lift up, he didn't hit the king. Rav Nachman said he took off his tefillin in front of him. In other words, he showed disrespect when he took off his tefillin, his head, covering a head in antiquity is a sign of respect. That's why to this day, the Jews daven, says that they learn, even to go about their business, they have a head covering. It's a sign of respect. One would have respect in front of course, a king. When taking off his tefillin, basically he uncovered that part of his head. So basically he was showing that it was a sign of disrespect. It was very minor, but really it was an offense. And as Rashi explains, it is improper to stand before the king with an uncovered head. He began the rebellion in this way to show and tell him he wasn't acting as a king should. You're not worthy of that respect. That's basically what he was telling. And we continue on. Here it says, and it came to pass at that time when Yerovam went from Yerushalayim. Now it says the fulfillment. Now this we begin the fulfillment. Basically of the punishment of Shlomo. The beginning of his kingdom being torn asunder began at that moment. The prophet Achiah HaShiloni, Achiah the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he clad himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Achiah caught the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He took, he had like a talus, whatever it is. He tore it into 12, Achiah tore this garment into 12 pieces, and he said to Yerovam, take you 10 pieces, for thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. So the descendants of Shlomo had Yehuda, of course, their tribe, plus Binyamin. But the other tribes were in the hands of others. Because they have forsaken me, they have worshipped Ashras, the goddesses of Sidonia, it's Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father. But I will not take the whole kingdom from his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand, and I will give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, shall have a lamp always before me in Yerushalayim, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. In addition to the tribe of Yehuda, so the tribe of Binyamin remained with descendants of David throughout the entire temple period. I will take you, and you shall reign according to all your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And shall be, if you will listen to all that I command you, will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes, my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with you and build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. In other words, eventually that David will eventually come back. Solomon sought therefore to kill Yerovam because of this, in other words, this rebellion. And Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, it would seem, as the Maharal points out, that Shishak was not the same Pharaoh whose daughter married Shlomo. In fact, it would seem that he had no feelings of warmth towards Shlomo. It was for that reason Jeroboam felt quite comfortable fleeing there for his protection. And we continue. This is really ends the story of Shlomo. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Chofel and Beis, says, at first Shlomo, Solomon reigned over the highest beings, as it is written, sat on the throne of God as king. As this is the Lord, this is king. Afterwards, having sinned, he reigned only over the lower, as is written, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsaf even to Gaza. Now the Gemara just has a question what this means. Rab and Shmuel explained this verse in different ways. One says Tifsaf was situated one end of the world and Gaza at the other. Those other means these were the borders of his kingdom. The other said Tifsaf and Gaza were besides each other. And it's an expression, just as he reigned over these, so did he reign over the whole world. But eventually his reign was restricted to Israel, as written. It says about Koheles, Ani Koheles, says, Hayisi Melech al Yisrael, I mean king over Israel. Later his reign was confined to Jerusalem alone, even as it is written, the words of Koheles, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so later he reigned only over his bed, as it is written, is the bed of Solomon, 70 mighty men are about, etc. And finally he reigned only over his staff, his stick, as written, this was my portion over all my labor. Rav Shmuel explained this differently. One says his staff was all that was left to him. The other says his bowl. So the Talmud really records a tradition that Shlomo suffered for his sins in other, perhaps even more painful ways. That the higher beings that discussing were, according to this understanding, was the world of the demons. And eventually, this is a tradition, according to the Gemara in Gittin, there's an allusion that Shlomo actually captured Ashmedai, the king of the whole demon world. But eventually, this Ashmedai threw out Shlomo, according to this tradition, and really changed his appearance to that of Shlomo, and ruled in his place. And Shlomo, for a long time, was forced to wander the earth until he finally convinced the elders that he was truly the king and not the imposter on the throne. And there's a whole question, did he ever become king again? In conclusion, we've traced the rise of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, and his tragic fall. It is ironic that his God-given gifts of wisdom and success were the cause of his failures. It is important to keep in mind when viewing the lives of the biblical figures we have already covered and will cover. Two very important principles that govern mankind in general and people of stature in particular. First of all is a statement of the Gemara and Sukkot, the Gemara in the Sefer Sukkot, and this is in Nun Beis Amud Aleph, Kol HaGadol Mechaver Yitzer Gadol Memenu. The greater the person, the greater his evil inclination. This is the Masechta Sukkah. In other words, a person, no matter in what station of life he finds himself, is always being challenged. The greater the person, the greater the challenge. If that wouldn't be so, i.e. that a person who reached a certain madrega, spiritual level, would no longer be challenged, then that person would lose his free will, and all of his actions would be totally predictable. But if that were the case, he would receive no reward for any of the good deeds he might perform in life. His life, in a sense, would be finished. On the other hand, however, whenever a person is challenged, there's always a possibility he could possibly fail that challenge. For this reason, Hillel, in Perek Beis, in chapter 2 of Ovah, states, Al Tamim Biatzmacha Ad Yoy Moischa, Don't trust yourself to remain righteous until the day you die. In other words, even great people are being constantly challenged and not guaranteed that they will never fail. That is one important principle to keep in mind. As we see a great man fail, well, listen, otherwise if there's not a possibility of failure, that's not a test. You know, when a teacher, when a professor creates a test, if he creates a test that everyone gets 100, he's not a very good creator of tests. Ideally, when you create a test, it should be on the bell curve, that a few of them will get terrific grades. The majority will fall within a certain area, and there'll be a few who will actually fail. But if you make a test that everyone is going to pass, so if great people are challenged because they have to have free will, then there's always the possibility of failure. That's the first thing to keep in mind. He says, yes, how could he have failed? How could he? Well, listen, that's the nature of life. The other principle stated in the Gemara in Bava Kama and Daf Nun Amud Aleph, which we alluded to before, HaKadosh Baruch Hu medaktek im sevivov afilu kechut asayu. The Holy One, blessed be He, is particular with those round about Him, even for matters as slight or subtle as a hair's breadth. In other words, the standard of excellence that Hashem expects from those close to Him and to which He holds them accountable is extremely high. After reading through the accounts of Shlomo's life, despite all the criticisms, we see that his faults were relatively slight. He lived a righteous life, was convinced, at least at the time, that he was fully justified in actions of securing peace through the aforementioned marriages and accumulating such wealth. He offered works that had become part of Holy Writ, Kisvei HaKodesh, Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, Mishlei, Proverbs, Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. Now, Scripture considered him to be at fault for not taking greater care as the affairs of his wife, for not rebuking them, for having slipped back to their original idolatrous ways. It's hard for us to judge, not knowing fully the facts nor the circumstances. After all, Shlomo probably didn't spend much of his time with his inordinately large family. As his responsibilities were awesome, and the lion's share of his time was taken with judging his many subjects, ensuring their peace and tranquility. Hard to know to what extent he was aware of their actions and any actions, if any, that he took to ameliorate the situation. But we do know that God did find him worthy enough to grant him unprecedented success in all areas of life. He raised the dignity of the Jewish people and sanctified Hashem's name, made a tremendous Kiddush Hashem throughout the entire world. Next, we will continue this saga with the reign of Shlomo's son, Rechavam, the break of Shlomo's United Kingdom into two parts, one led by Shlomo's son, Rechavam, and the other by Yeravam ben Nevat. Now, are there any questions?
It says that he lived in his old age,
52. Continue. Okay, so you're asking me two questions.
Right.
There's an interesting pair. You asked the question about what does it mean when he grew old if he was only 52. If you would be 20, you wouldn't have asked this question, right? There's a Gemara in Tainus, and I don't know if this is applicable. I mean, there's a Gemara in Tainus and Hamad Bays that says Shmuel Anovi also was going to be 52. And he, at the end of his life, he aged greatly. He looked old. Now the people there should not think that he died suddenly, as if he died of some sort of a sin. But he aged. Could very well be. He says, of course, he has 1,000 wives. I don't know whether he really aged. So it's hard to know about the old age, but it's speaking about relative to his life. But it could be that he really, truly aged during his lifetime. We speak about Rav Elazar ben Azariah, Harini Kaven Shivim Shona. He's like 70 years, and Rambam wants to say, not because it's the miracle, because of all the responsibility, he really aged. In terms of the question that it was such a short period of time, this golden age, it's truth, it was a very short period of time. That's where we're just looking at the challenges of Klal Yisrael are many. There were other very good times, not like Shlomo's times. But there were other very good times, but nothing compared to Shlomo's. And that's really just a hint of what the future will bring.
You know, he made alliances with major kingdoms. The small ones he didn't have to play around with. This was a powerful kingdom himself. So just the big ones. So out of 700 wives and 300 Palachi, how many were alliances? 5? 10? What was he doing with all the rest?
Your question is, Bechura, that he should only deal with the larger ones, not the smaller ones.
And how many smaller ones do we have?
Yeah, the question is, how many small ones can you have? Do you need 1,000 wives?
700 wives, 300
wives,
they were really
small. Right. There were kingdoms like Egypt that were massive kingdoms, were empires. Otherwise, we find when you just go through the book of Joshua of Yeshua, about the 31 kings. The simple meaning was that there were kings over different principalities, small ones, but they were kings. And they were not gobbled up by others. And they retained their independence, and trouble they could always make. You see, this Hadad was a troublemaker. He didn't even have a kingdom. Or Aram at that time made trouble. Even a little guy can make trouble. They wanted to make sure that everyone was covered.
700
spots. It gives you an inkling of what that world was. The Gemara has a thing that Shlomel was Melech al Kol, you know, on the whole world. No, but the civilized world. So he really took from far and wide. But he was, it seems that there were small principalities, and they want to make sure that nobody is disaffected.
And who became a Pelagish? You've got 300 there. How do you decide what's going to be a
Pelagish? So where did the Pelagishim come? If the 700 came from the thing, I mean, those are the really small players.
It almost feels like Hashem Baruch Hu set him up by giving him all the other environmental. He didn't ask for those things.
Yeah, you're saying, is it a setup that having all of this wealth and all of,
because he didn't even ask for it.
Right. But yeah, the thing was like this. Had he used it, when he did use this well, it was a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. It really, the purpose is, you know, Klal Yisrael, their function in the world is to act not only in their close relationship with Hashem, but really to be Or LaGoyim, to be their light to the nations. And in that sense, he was. I'm sure he had tremendous influence, at least subtly, on the world at large. Way beyond, you know, the Middle East. And that's what that was the opportunity he was given. But every opportunity in life has within it a person who is made wealthy. Just for instance, it's a tremendous blessing. You don't have the whatever it is, the worries how you're going to pay the gas bill, so the telephone's going to be shut off. You have the ability to give tzedakah. And with tzedakah, you could really impact on the world. So it's a tremendous blessing, but on the other hand, it'd be a terrible curse. You're totally involved in your money. You're with a busy day and night, and there's jealousies involved, and in the family and the siblings. It can be a terrible curse. So every, you know, a potential blessing could be a curse as well. You can't say this was, but the potential blessing was tremendous. But again, if you say everyone is being, the nature of being life, as long as you're alive, you're being challenged. So he was challenged, and it seems that there were decisions that he made that he could have made better ones, and that's why he was held accountable.
It's hard to understand that Hashem gave him such wisdom and capacity to judge, and he still could not use it for his private life. And take the wrong wife, and take me, etc. So, it's very scary in some way, because it just shows that as much as Hashem give you Ashgacha, as much as Hashem give you wisdom and all the wealth, like he says, the free will of a person can decide, you know, if he's going to be seduced and giving into his desire and not follow the ways of Hashem.
That's right. And I was saying that it really, that he was given all of this and all of this knowledge and wisdom, but still he has free will, and there are areas that a person is tempted. I mean, that's just the nature of life. There's no guarantees. The only guarantee, Al Taman Biatzmachad Yemoyschan, is a person only till he's dead because of the challenges of living. It's true. Okay, a good tavach.